take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the 20th Psalm. 60th. And before we get into the 60th Psalm, I'd like to introduce by talking to you a little bit about patriotism. If you look up in Webster's Dictionary the word patriotism, you will find that Daniel Webster, is that Noah Webster, defines it as a love for and devotion to and loyalty to one's country. And that cannot be separated from what the country is. And what our country is physically is the same thing many other countries are physically. We have the privilege of living in a country with lots of great resources. But it's interesting, you know, you talk to the Bells, for instance, and they would talk to you about all the resources there are in Africa, yet the Africans just are not equipped to deal with that and use those resources well for their own benefit. Many other nations have resources as greater than the United States has. The thing that makes the United States great is the core of what it is. And though that is being fought against by so many today, we do need to understand that we are one nation under God. And that has always been the core of what we are. And whatever revisionists may attempt to do in the rewriting of our history books, it yet abides that we are a nation under God. One of the ways that that was demonstrated was in the word providence. And I've brought a couple quotes to the pulpit this morning from Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin is probably one of the more unlikely men to acknowledge that our nation is one nation under God. Franklin was in his own way a profligate in his time. And nevertheless, he was a man who understood the core and structure of what our nation was. And I've written these things down so I say them right. So here goes. Benjamin Franklin loomed as large as any of the key leaders of the movement toward independence. Though many consider Franklin to have been a man of questionable faith in God, he spoke frequently of his belief that God himself was directing the parties who led the revolution. In fact, said Franklin, it was God who orchestrated the whole history-making event. You need to understand that most of those patriotic hymns that we sing are so full of the providence of God, and it reflects the character of our nation during two particular times, the War of Independence and the War of 1812. Using the colonial term for the hand of God, providence, Franklin here testifies to his belief that God's hand was ever active in the birth of our nation. "The longer I live," said he, "the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a swallow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" Now, I think it is important for you to understand that when he referenced God there, he referenced the God of the Scriptures, for he alluded to Matthew chapter 6. Franklin would go on to say in a letter to William Strahan in August of 1748, "My dear friend, do not imagine that I am vain enough to ascribe our success," that is in the revolution, "to any superiority. If it had not been for the justice of our cause and the consequent interposition of Providence in which we had faith, we must have been ruined. If I had ever before been an atheist, I should now have been convinced of the being and government of a deity. In another place he wrote, "I must own I have so much faith in the general government of the world by providence that I can hardly conceive a transaction of such momentous importance to the welfare of millions now existing and to exist in the posterity of a great nation should be suffered to pass without being in some degree influenced, guided, and governed by that omnipotent, omnipresent, and beneficent ruler." In the Constitutional Congress, Franklin said something that was rather interesting, and he alluded to the fact that it came at a time when the Constitutional Congress had come to an impasse. The men just could not agree on anything, and it was about to divide and go their separate ways without a constitution. Franklin greatly feared that day, as many others. And he stood up in the Constitutional Congress and made a statement, and in it he wondered, "Why aren't some of you other guys who have a more particular faith in God making this statement rather than I?" As he made the statement, he said this, "Before I sit down, Mr. President, I will suggest another matter. And I am really surprised that it has not been proposed by some other member at an earlier period of our deliberations. I will suggest, Mr. President, that propriety of nominating and appointing, before we separate, a chaplain to this convention, whose duty it shall be uniformly to assemble with us and introduce the business of each day by and addressing to the Creator of the universe and the God of all nations, beseeching Him to preside in our council, enlighten our minds with a portion of heavenly wisdom, influence our hearts with a love of truth and justice, and crown our labors with complete and abundant success." Whatever else patriotism in America owns, it cannot be true American patriotism apart from owning that our beloved forefathers fully and heartily believed they were being directed, blessed, and given success only at the hand of a personal and governing God. We are not a nation without God, as some would wish to both believe and establish, but we are rather a nation under God, as our nation confirmed on June 14th, 1954, that recently. Prior to February 1954, no attempt to get the pledge officially amended succeeded. There were those who were attempting to. The final successful push came from George McPherson Dockery. Some American presidents honored Lincoln's birthday by attending services at the church Lincoln attended, New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, by sitting in Lincoln's pew on the Sunday nearest February 12th. On February 7th, 1954, with President Eisenhower sitting in Lincoln's pew, the church's pastor, George McPherson Dockery, delivered a sermon based on the Gettysburg Address titled "A New Birth of Freedom." He argued that the nation's might lay not in arms, but in its spirit and higher purpose. He noticed that the pledge's sentiments could be those of any nation, that there was something missing in the pledge, and that which was missing was the characteristic and definitive factor in the American way of life. He cited Lincoln's words, "under God," as defining words that set the United States apart from other nations. President Eisenhower, though raised as one of Jehovah's Witnesses, had been baptized a Presbyterian just a year before. He responded enthusiastically to Daugherty in conversation following the service. Eisenhower enacted, on his suggestion, the next day, and on February 8, 1954, Representative Charles Oakman, Republican from Michigan, introduced a bill to that effect. Congress passed the necessary legislation, and Eisenhower signed the bill into law on Flag Day, June 14, 1954. And now the phrase is in our pledge to the American flag, one nation under God. That being said, I think we need to understand that the true strength and stability of our nation rests in a people who own an allegiance to a higher or ideal than Americanism. It lies in those whose true patriotism finds its rest in God and not in country. For it was those kind of people upon which this country was built. Psalm 60 finds its origin in the unrest of a man who sees the unraveling of God's people. And I want to talk to you about that this morning as quickly as I can. Let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, we bow before you and humbly ask that by your Spirit you would lead us and direct us to understand this precious eternal word, to see how it speaks to us today in the affairs of our nation and in our personal affairs as men and women. Grant, Father, that we might be the people you have called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer of the 60th Psalm fully understood the place of the nation of Israel in the world. God had determined, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, to call out a people for his name, that would be Israel, and he would make of them a great nation. And those who blessed them would be blessed, and those who cursed them would be cursed. Upon that great nation of Israel would rest the mark of God. That was their purpose. They were ambassadors for God in their world. You need to understand that by extension, that mission has fallen upon the Church of Jesus Christ today. Israel, by her disobedience, by her covetousness, by her idolatry, has been set aside for a period of time. And God has introduced to this world another chosen and precious people to bear his image before this world. As our psalmist writes, he sees the unraveling of the Jewish nation. His focus could be on any number of particular things. Notice with me that first verse. Oh God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. Oh, turn thyself to us again. He sees the nation of Israel in disarray. He understands that the cause of this disarray is the displeasure of God. And the cause of his displeasure has been the behavior of his people. We may cite it in a time such as that of Naomi and her husband, when God judged the nation of Israel under the time of Judges by a great famine. And they were scattered to other countries to there try to find a living and make a way for themselves. And of course there was the fear, what shall happen to us as a nation? It could have been the time of Gideon, when God, through his displeasure, was judging them by the hand of the Midianites, and they found themselves scattered and hiding in caves and dens. It could have been during the time of the kings when the Syrians were coming in or the Babylonians were coming in, and God was casting off his people. And the psalmist, who was a man of much higher ideals, understood that what was at risk was the very name and reputation of God in the world. And he was moved by that great cause. Notice it says in verse 2, "Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it." God in his judgment is capable of doing anything. Here the psalmist understood, "You've made the earth to tremble." It may have been the trembling of a pestilence. It may have been the trembling of a famine. It may have been the trembling of a war. You need to understand that those things find their cause in God, not in man. It is his divine providence that brings such times upon our earth. The scriptures are plainly clear on that. Whatever it is that troubles our world today finds its cause in God. Whether it be hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, it is the omnipotent hand of God that could either restrain or cause those things. Man has no ability to do that. This foolish thing about global warming, how silly that is. God may intend to judge our earth by global warming, but the cause won't be in our reciprocal engines and in our production of electricity. The cause will be in the moral condition of the world, and the only cure will be in the moral condition of the world. It is God that overrules in the affairs of man. Man may stand today and somehow say, "We're going to control this." "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Psalm 2. Verse 3, "Thou hast shown thy people hard things." In the book of Habakkuk, referring to some of these same things, said, "You've caused my belly to tremble." We've been particularly protected up here in the great Northwest, haven't we? We haven't seen what our friends in Joplin saw, as two-thirds of that entire city were devastated by a tornado. We haven't seen what our friends over in Minot has seen, as thousands upon thousands of homes have been flooded. God is showing us hard things. He says, "Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment." And we would best be astonished by the affairs of not only our world, but our nation. We need to reassess the place of God's people in our world and our purpose for being here. The psalmist, after making these assessments in the first three verses, makes this statement in the fourth verse. He might have put it this way: "At last I see your point. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it might be displayed." A little awkward construction here. Your King James Bible reads, "because of the truth." As I understand and read this, I think it's "for the cause of truth." God, you've given a banner to your people to be displayed in this great parade called life. God has chosen a particular group to carry a banner, and that banner is truth. And that is our mission. And we need to understand as the people of God today that our mission is truth. Our mission is not predominantly evangelism. Evangelism will flow out of our mission, but our mission is truth. Paul said to Timothy, keep this in mind, O son Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to turn there so I say it just right. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. We see our world today, our nation today, our educational systems today being driven by all kinds of foolishness and not by truth. And brethren, that is our job, to carry the banner of truth. We are His people. We are His nation. Our patriotism and our allegiance is to something much greater than America. It is to God and to a heavenly country. That is what Christ meant when in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men take that light and put it under a bushel basket, but let it shine that all might see it. We are to let our good works, our holiness, be the banner of God's truth today. It is our job as the people of God. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I promise you, one of these days, we're going to do a study of the book of 2 Corinthians, the whole thing. Till that day comes, we shall just allude to parts of it. Verse 6 and 7. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, you're the banner of truth. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Where did He put the light? He put it in you. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the reputation of God in our world. The light of His glory. That light is housed in the tabernacle of His people. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, anything that gets done, may be of God and not of us. We have an obligation, first and foremost to God, and second to our nation, to be the people of God, whatever that cost might be. I want to put that in some particular work clothes, and then I'm going to quit. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. How is it that we are this light of the world? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Peter says this to his band of people that he knows in Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think I can freely translate that in the context of what we're saying here today. Let your patriotism be a love of God and the country to which you're going to. Don't get all wrapped up in the affairs and the things of this life. Don't let your covetous nature divert you from your devotion to God and all that is in your future. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We have a world full of people that are fashioning their lives according to the good things that they can grasp here. God says, not you, not my people. Verse 15, but in contradistinction to this, in contrast to the world, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I suggest to you the thing that is missing today in the ministry of and the church of Jesus Christ is not good administration, not hard effort, not determination to do good things, but holiness. That is what is missing. Our lives need to be first, foremost, and always characterized by holiness. That is our mission. We are patriots of a much higher country. We are patriots of a much more noble purpose. And I assure you that you will not always make connection between your holiness and how God is getting things done. And he never told us we would make that connection. But he has told us the just shall live by faith. And this morning, as your pastor and as your friend, I want to urge you to the cause of holiness in our lives. And let God identify what you need to work on, and how that needs to affect who you are at home, who you are at work, and who you are in the community. We have been called for holy living. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so easy for us to fall in love with this world and the affairs of this life, and to get so driven by such vanity and such trivia. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as your people to keep our eyes on a much higher goal, on the privilege of being your people. Grant, Father, that we might be a people of holiness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I may be so bold to say, as much as 50 years ago, the President of the United States could never have without fear introduced the foolish ideas that are being proposed to our nation about gay marriage. He would have been run out of town with a switch only 50 years ago. What's the difference? I submit to you the difference is not the president. The difference is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ has been weak and carnal and complacent in the practice of holiness. And the fear of God is absent from our land because it is greatly absent from our churches. God help us to be the people we ought to be.